For those of you who want to title your tape, simply title them. Carriage has got number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right down until we get to the end of the series at the end of the week. Maybe, of course, that it may have time at the end or something else, but I'd rather think that the whole week that we're talking and studying, and we're still looking for more time to spend on it. Now, just a few words of brief introduction to this theme. I shall approach the subject in a very methodical manner, not attempting to answer at the outset difficult questions that some folk may like to have answered straight away. I know that some folk may still have problems over what they feel are very clear statements to the effect that God does destroy. They'll say, well, the Bible says it, so I have to believe it. This is quite true. The Bible also says in Revelation 20, as well as other parts of the scriptures, that in the final fires the wicked shall burn forever and ever. And yet there's not one person here today, I'm sure, who believes those words to mean that the wicked will burn forever and ever, as we humans use the word forever and ever. When later we come to this area of Bible study, I will demonstrate to you that the Bible must be used as its own dictionary. Now the facts are that your mind is a dictionary, and my mind is a dictionary. And when we get to the limits of our mind as a dictionary, that's when we pull down Webster from the shop and consult him to tell us what we haven't learned yet about the meaning of words. But I want you to understand very clearly that when in your mind you have formed certain definitions for words, words like destroy, send trouble, send an evil spirit, be angry, be wrathful, and so forth, that our definitions of those words, as those definitions are in our minds, have been formed as a result of the associations that those words have gained from our experiences through life. Now take the word destroy. The moment that word is used, in your mind, a definition is formed, or a definition is recognized, but that definition is in harmony with what you have experienced throughout your past life. And what have we experienced in regard to the word destroy? We have experienced man's behavior as in the field of human behavior. That is, we understand that word destroy according to the way in which man destroys. But God's way is different. Therefore, in order for us to understand that word, when it is used to describe divine behavior, we must have a different definition to that word altogether. Just as we have a different definition to the word forever and ever, when that word is used to describe divine behavior in the final annihilation of the wicked, from the use of that word forever and ever, when it is used by human beings to describe what they want to describe by that word. Otherwise, we'd all have to believe with the Protestants that God, that the wicked do burn forever and ever. The Bible says it in just those words. And if we use the ordinary definition for that word, then we'll find ourselves in the position where we must believe that. Now, beyond this little preview of what we'll learn in great depth and detail later, in strict harmony with William Miller's principles of Bible interpretation, the system might in turn, of course, states was a very sound, correct principle, we'll now go back to the beginning of this series and methodically lay down great principles at the outset upon which we'll build the study of the subject further as we move along into it. We'll start off first of all by looking at the importance of the subject. Perhaps a very academic beginning, but I think a very important foundation. The first chapters, of course, are not always the most thrilling and interesting, but as we progress, I think you'll realise the value of this solid beginning to our series on the character of God. That which we have this year, of course, is built upon the foundation of what we learned last year. And I shan't be repeating too much of what we had to say last year on this subject. We'll move on then to a study of the constitution of God's government, as I mentioned last night, as that government was put together before there ever was any appearance of sin. And the better we understand the way in which God's government was constituted and a totally different nature of that constitution is, then the better we shall understand how God is coping with the sin problem today and how it will all come to its end in the final scenes. How important, then, is the subject of God's character? Is this simply a theme that we can look into as a matter of interest that will do nothing more for us and excite our fancies? Is it a field where we can enjoy excursions into the world of speculation? It is that too, but is that God's intention? By no means. Let's turn now to see something of the importance of this theme in John the 17th chapter and verse 3. And in this verse, which is part of that very wonderful prayer which Christ uttered just before the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that Jesus says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal." What is life eternal? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So what is life eternal? To know God. Now whenever you have a statement like this joined up by the word is, then you have a statement which is really saying the one thing equals the other. So it doesn't matter which one you write it. If, for instance, you wrote like this, life eternal is to know God, and if you write it around the other way, it still says the same thing. In other words, to know God is what? Right? Is life eternal. Life eternal is to know God, and to know God is life eternal. Now, I should be reading some Stuart Watts' statements in just a moment to make it absolutely clear that in order to be saved, we have to have a knowledge of God, especially, of course, for those of us who live in the closing days of this world's history. Now then, we must approach this word, knowing God. What does it mean to know God? It means much more than simply being personally acquainted with him as another individual. God is an individual. He is a person. That's made abundantly clear for us in the Spirit of Prophecy. That God is not just merely a power or a spirit disembodied, but he is a person. He is an individual. And therefore, as such, he can be known as an individual. The Tanakh tells us that prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. God can speak, God can think, God can reason, God can create. God has all the personalities of a person. And we must always remember that he is just that. So we can come to know him as an individual and as a person. But there's much more involved in knowing God than that, and that much more is involved in this thought that we are to know God as God is. And you can know a person merely as an individual without knowing that person as that person really is. In other words, our knowledge of God has to be accurate, especially, as I shall read to you later, in view of the fact that Satan is continually working to misrepresent the character of God, to make you think of God as God is not. He's been at this for 6,000 years, almost 6,000 years now, and so far as the world in general is concerned, he has been very, very successful. But we have to be emancipated or delivered from that wrong concept of God's character. I'd like to turn now to volume 8 of the Testimonies, wherein we have a statement which shows that this knowledge of God is absolutely essential for our salvation. Page 289 in the little book, volume 8 of the Testimonies. Ponder the statement very carefully because it's very straight and to the point. The knowledge of God as revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. We'll take this statement piece by piece. First of all, since the writer does not say the knowledge of God as revealed in Christ is a knowledge that all who are saved would be well advised to have. Does she say that?
No. What does she say? We must have it. And that's the imperative. Now, what is the implication? The implication is this: if we don't have that knowledge, then shall we experience salvation? The answer is very obviously not. Now, of course, you may raise the question, what about the people of bygone ages? Did they have that knowledge? Well, most certainly, of course, up to a point. They had that knowledge as far as it was revealed at that time. Sometimes the revelation was clearer than others because it became lost again through the introduction of apostasy amongst the people of God. But we live in these last days, of course, are faced with the last great final conflict, with which we'll have much more to say later, and we must have an understanding of God's character far beyond that which has been experienced in the past, because the task being laid upon us is greater than that which they accomplished in the past. Now, which knowledge of God must we have? Because there are knowledges of God in the world today, some of which, practically all of which, well, all that's in the world today, of course, not just most of it, is false knowledge about God. Now, what is the knowledge of God we must have? The knowledge of God as revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. Now, I've heard people say in the past that the revelation of God is given in and through Jesus Christ, and the revelation that God is given in the Old Testament are two very different pictures of God. Have you heard that argument? Some people say, well, in the New Testament you find that Christ has never destroyed anybody, did he? Not one person. He never hurt anybody, he never punished anybody, he never destroyed anybody. But in the Old Testament they say, here is a God who destroyed, who killed, who was wrathful, who was revengeful, and who wiped out at times literally thousands and ten thousands of people. And I say, here's two different pictures. They say, I want by the end of this week for you folks to be able to say there are not two different pictures, because they can't be two different pictures. Because the revelation of God is given in the Old Testament, and the revelation of God is given in the New Testament, if they are both the truths of God, which they are, must be consistent and they must be the same. But let us suppose today that we had to choose between the revelation of God in the Old Testament and the revelation of God given in the life of Jesus Christ in order to come to our final conclusions about the character of God, then which of those two would you choose? Right, the life of Christ, wouldn't you? Especially in view of the statement contained back here on page 286 of the same volume 8. Now, this is quite a statement. For me, it settles the question forever. And if I couldn't explain God in the Old Testament, then I'd stand by this statement and God directs me to as being sufficient for my quest into the understanding of God's character. Now, listen. All, and how much is that? 90%? 100%. All that man needs to know or can know of God has been revealed in the life and character of his Son. Is that a statement? All that we need to know, all that we can know of God has been revealed in the life and character of his Son. Now, I've heard people argue to me that Jesus Christ did not give a complete revelation of God's character. He only gave the merciful, kind, loving side of it. For instance, they say to me, Christ did not reveal the character of God as a judge. So they say to me. But the Spirit of Prophecy says in answer that all that we need to know and all that we can know of God has been revealed in the life and character of his Son. So therefore, if you wish to understand the character of God as a judge, what will you study? The life of Christ. Because the character of God as a judge has been revealed in the life of Christ, or we don't need to know about it, and we can't know about it. But do we need to understand God's character as a judge? Do we need to know that? Certainly. Can we know that? Certainly. How can we know it? By studying the life of him, Jesus Christ. Now, Sister White did not say, all that man needs to know or can know of God is being revealed. life and character of his son. She says what? It has been revealed. And that is past complete tense. It has been revealed. So therefore, any interpretation of the character of God with which we come up from any part of the scriptures that disagrees with the revelation of God as given by Jesus Christ, then what must we do with that idea that we've come up with? So I seek for better understanding. Reject that idea because it disagrees with the life of Jesus Christ and seek for better understanding of it. And coming back now then to this same paragraph on page 289, that's three pages further on, what I just read in the first one I was reading, which said, the knowledge of God has revealed in Christ is the knowledge that all who are saved must have. There's more about it now. It is the knowledge that works transformation of character. This knowledge received will recreate the soul in the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine. Now we're going to appreciate more and more just what the mighty understanding of God's character can do. But this statement says that the knowledge of God's revealed in Jesus Christ is the knowledge that works transformation of character. Now how can I be saved? How can you be saved if we don't have a transformed character? Is it possible? Impossible. How do we gain a transformation of character? Through the knowledge of God. Now transformation of character is life eternal, isn't it? How do we get it? By knowing God. So this statement only endorses John chapter 17 verse 3. John 17 verse 3 says to know God is life eternal. This statement says this knowledge works transformation of character. As we repeat the thought, this knowledge will recreate the soul into the image of God. It will impart to the whole being a spiritual power that is divine. And when we begin to appreciate then just what the knowledge of God will do for God's people, then we can begin to realize the importance of this subject. The power it will impart to us to take the gospel to others and the way in which the work of God can and will be finished in these last days of this earth's history. Let's take now another scripture text, 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, I beg your pardon, verses 1 to 4. The same thought now is expressed here by this very great apostle, the apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Very good. Now let's come back a moment and notice the words of Peter here. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now what is the grace of God? You know the answer. It's the power of God. We read this to you and taught you this earlier, in great controversy and elsewhere, but grace of God is the power of God. Now what is the peace of God? The peace of God is the life of God. Remember how that from Romans 8 verse 7 we take that text which says the carnal mind is enmity against God. So while you have the carnal mind, what do you have against God? Enmity. You've got enmity. But Romans 5 verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, if you have peace with God, the old enmity has been removed, and the life of God has taken the place of the old enmity. Therefore, the grace of God is the power of God, and the peace of God is the very life of God in the soul. because you cannot have peace with God unless you have what that peace is, namely His own life in your soul. In other words, the peace of God is possessed only by those who have transformed characters. And you have transformed characters, if you're born of God, then what do you possess? You possess life eternal. Now, by what means, says Peter, does this come unto us? Through the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God. Now then, let's go back to the very beginning of this message when it first came to you. And before this message came to you, your concept of God was just as we saw in this illustration which I made reference in this morning's worship. Didn't every one of us understand that God was a God who wrapped a white robe around our uncleanness? Was that a false or a true knowledge of God? It was false. What was the very first thing this message taught you? The very first thing this message taught you, that God was not that kind of God, that God was a God who took away the old sinful nature and put into His place a new nature altogether. Now, wasn't that a new knowledge of God? A new concept? And when you have that new concept, what happened? Grace and peace was multiplied unto us. Isn't that true? It was multiplied unto us. So, as we've not realized it before, we've been preaching the character of God since the very opening days of this message. We haven't realized the fact. Now, of course, that realization begins to come home to our minds. Now, this knowledge of God is not something which is absolute at the very beginning of our walk with God. Rather, it's a progressive development. We don't learn all there is about God at the beginning, but as time goes by, we learn more and still more about His wonderful character. Let's read on now in the same chapter of 2 Peter 1 to see what this great apostle has to say. Come to verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, may make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have what you might call a circular effect. First of all, we gain a living new birth experience as a result of obtaining a revised knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And then, as a result of that knowledge, there is given to us faith, patience, and these other virtues, but as these things increase in us, then in turn that opens up before us a whole new field in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's happened in this message, isn't it? First of all, God gave to us a living experience, and He added through the Reformation series, the Modern Reformation series, faith, virtue, patience, knowledge, and then the result is that there comes a tremendous unfolding or revelation of God's character, so we are neither found nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the development of the message is exactly as foretold here in the Word of God. And that should bring to us confidence and comfort, especially if you find that there are some areas in God's character difficult to understand. Don't be discouraged, because if we can trust God's leadership as we see it, in due time all these things shall find their answers. I want to turn now to volume 5, page 743. We have here a rather important chapter on the character of God. And on the top of page 743, we read these words. God has commanded us, be you holy, for I am holy. And as far as possible, declares that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is agreement with God. By sin, the image of God in man has been marred and well nigh obliterated. It is the work of the gospel to restore that which has been lost. We are to cooperate with a divine agency in this work. Now comes a question which begs its own answer. And how can we come into harmony with God? How shall we receive his likeness unless we obtain a knowledge of him? And there's the question. Sister Mara doesn't answer it. Why doesn't she answer it? Because there's no need to. The answer is self-evident. The question again, how can we come into harmony with God? Is there any more important question than that? Is there? Of course there's not. How shall we receive his likeness unless we obtain a knowledge of him? In other words, Sister Mara is saying the only way that we can come into harmony with God, the only way that we can receive his likeness, is by obtaining a knowledge of him. As we obtain a little knowledge, the result is going to be that there will be a coming into harmony with God to that extent. As we learn more about God, what's going to happen to us? We shall be made more like him and still more like him until that work is complete. And you know, of course, that very wonderful statement in the book Christ Object Lesson, page 69, where we're told at what point of time Christ will come to take his people home. Page 69 in the book Christ Object Lessons, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And inasmuch as preliminary to the reproduction of God and his people is our understanding of the character of God, then what does this mean so far as the people who live at the end time are concerned? If they are the ones who have the perfect reproduction of God in them, what must they first of all have in order to obtain that perfect reproduction? Perfect knowledge of God's character. Not an infinitely perfect knowledge, because all eternity will be required for us to plumb the depths of infinity. And still beyond eternity, of course you can't get beyond eternity, but while eternity continues, as it will, we'll still be searching deeper and deeper into the eternity or the infinity of God's character. But it does mean that God's people will be divested or delivered or emancipated from the wrong concepts of God's character which Satan has instilled upon the world for so long. And because they will have a perfect knowledge of God's character, they will in turn have in themselves the perfect reproduction of that character. The one, as we can see, is preliminary and essential to the other. And that's the main point I want to impart to you in the study period today. Now, reading on a little further in the same chapter in volume 5, page 743, it says, it is this knowledge that Christ came into the world to reveal unto us. That brings us back, of course, to the study of the life of Christ as the fountainhead from which that knowledge can be received. Now, let's do a little bit of logical reasoning here. And the logical reasoning is this. If it is the knowledge of God that brings to us righteousness and transformation of character, then what will the ignorance of God's character bring to us? The opposite. Unrighteousness and sinfulness and the reproduction not of God's but of Satan's character. That must be how it is. Think about it again. If the knowledge of God's character brings to us transformed lives and makes us like unto him, then what will be the ignorance of God's character? What will that do to us? The very opposite. Now, back when this testimony was written, we find that this was exactly the result among the Advent people of that time. Here Sister White says, the meager views which so many have had of the exalted character and office of Christ have narrowed their religious experience and have greatly hindered their progress in the divine life. Personal religion amongst us of the people is at a low ebb. There is much form, much machinery, much tongue religion, but something deeper and more solid must be brought into our religious experience. Now let's just look at that statement a moment, because Sister White said, first of all, that those people back there had very meager views of the character of Christ, which in turn, of course, is the character of God. Now, what was the result of their meager and limited views of God? It gave them a narrow, meager, parched and dried up Christian experience. And that follows, doesn't it? That figures. It's the obvious results of the lack of a knowledge of God. Now, coming down a little further, in the same paragraph, here's a challenging statement which I'd like you to consider at this moment. Just want to ask the question, but when our minds are filled with gloom and sadness, dwelling upon the darkness and evil around us, how can we represent Christ to the world? How can our testimony have power to win souls? What we need to know, what we need is to know God and the power of His love as revealed in Christ by an experimental knowledge. Now that's our need, just the way it says. What we need is to know God and the power of His love as revealed in Christ by an experimental knowledge. When we have that, we shall move the world. Let me go back to a statement earlier in the same volume, page 167. We have here a chapter entitled Brotherly Love. And you can't divorce for one moment the love of God from the character of God. To study one is to study the other. And I read you there a moment ago on page 743 that we need to know the love of God and the power of that love. We have much more to say later about love being a power, both in our lives, of course, and in God's life as well. Power to save and a power also to destroy. But now notice the challenging nature of the promises contained in the first few paragraphs of this tremendous chapter. Page 167, volume 5, The Testimonies. By this shall all men know that we are His disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the text that the writer is working on. The more closely we resemble our Saviour in character, the greater will be our love toward those for whom He dies. Now can you see that again and again in these statements, Sister Wright makes a close connection between knowing God and the results of knowing God. And she says the more closely we resemble our Saviour in character, and from previous statements, of course, we know the preliminary resembling Him in character, we must know that character. What's going to be the result? The greater will be our love toward those for whom He died. Christians who manifest the spirit of unselfish love for one another are bearing a testimony for Christ which believers can neither gainsay nor resist. Now, is there a person here today, and I'm sure there isn't, who wants to be anything else than one who possesses such love that he can bear a testimony for Christ which unbelievers can neither gainsay nor resist? That is the kind of person that you want to be, isn't it? That's the kind of person, all the kind of person. And more than that, that's the kind of people we have to be in order to see the work of God finished in this world. No greater mistake can be made than to imagine that the giving of the loud cry is going to be a message of condemnation in which we run around the world hurling denunciations at the papacy, telling the world how bad the papacy is. Far from it. The loud cry is going to be the greatest and most wonderful revelation of God's character which the world has ever seen apart from the ministry of Jesus Christ. We read you this from Testimonies to Ministers here, page 18. To His church, Christ has given ample facilities that He may receive a large revenue of glory from His redeemed purchased possession. The church, being endowed with the righteousness of Christ, is His depository in which, now listen carefully, in which the wealth of His mercy, His love, His grace is to appear in full and final display. Now, we know that in the last time Christ Himself is not coming back to this earth to reveal the love of God to perishing humanity again. Yet that love must be revealed if the work is to be finished. Later in the week we'll be studying the first fruits, the 144,000 of the first fruits, the purpose of the great controversy, and just what a responsibility rests upon the last generation of God's people, those who will become the 144,000, those who shall be translated without seeing death. We'll learn in that part of our study that the last generation must reveal the character of God as fully and completely as Christ did when He was upon this earth. Therefore it is written that in the church and therefore through the church, the wealth of God's mercy, the wealth of God's love, the wealth of God's grace is to appear in full, and that means complete, doesn't it, and final display to the church of God. Therefore, the testimony of that last generation is to be a testimony which comes because we manifest a spirit of unselfish love for one another, and by so doing we bear a testimony for Jesus Christ which unbelievers can neither gainsay nor resist. It is impossible to estimate the power of such an example. Nothing will so successfully defeat the devices of Satan and his emissaries. Nothing will so build up the Redeemer's kingdom as will the love of Christ manifested by the members of the church. Peace and prosperity can be enjoyed only as meekness and love are an active exercise. Now, why are we in this world? Why are we here? Are we here just to be saved? Or are we here to build up the Redeemer's kingdom? We're here to build up the Redeemer's kingdom. And if we're here to build up the Redeemer's kingdom, we want to understand how that kingdom is to be built up. And right here in the sure word of God, we're plainly told that there's nothing that will build up the Redeemer's kingdom as will the love of Christ manifested by the members of the church. Now, what is the love of Christ? The character of God, isn't it? It's the character of God. And going back to the sequence again, that which is preliminary or prerequisite, to recognize the fact that first of all we must know the character of God in order to possess the character of God, in order to manifest the character of God. Because you can't manifest if you don't have it, and you can't have it unless you know it. Isn't that true? So there we have a 1, 2, 3 series of steps, none of which can be omitted if we have the step which follow on from the first one. Now, those promises are very challenging and they're very reassuring to us. They should give us faith and confidence to know that God will be able to finish his work as we become imbued with that love in our hearts. Just to write then, quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a scripture we know very, very well, and as my time is about gone, I'll pass over that for the moment. The scripture, of course, says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and so on. No matter how high his profession, he whose heart is not imbued with love for God and his fellow men is not a disciple of Christ. For he should possess great faith, and even have power to work miracles. Yet without love, his faith would be worthless. He might display great liberality, but should he turn from some other motive than genuine love bestow all his goods to feed the poor, the act would not commend him to the favour of God. In his zeal, he might even meet a martyr's death, yet if destitute of the gold of love, he would be regarded by God as a deluded enthusiast or an ambitious hypocrite. Now look at all this man might have. He may have faith, great faith. He may have power to work miracles. He may display great liberality. He may have zeal to do the service of God. But if that person does not have the love of God within, then does God regard that person as being a Christian? Not at all. And this comes back, of course, to our morning worship once more. And here, Sister Mai speaks of a person who does not have the love of God within. Therefore, he doesn't have the life of God within. He doesn't have the character of God within. Therefore, he's not born again. Therefore, he is not a child of God, but still a child of Satan. But, outwardly, here's a person working miracles. He has great faith. He is extremely liberal. He gives away.